Good morning. The appointed hour is here, so we'll have a word of prayer and return to St. John's Gospel. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day in this beautiful part of the world. We thank you for your goodness and grace, which is supremely revealed to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And guide us in all we do this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are looking at John's Gospel this summer, and as an afterthought, right at the bottom of the board, I basically indicated the three sessions we've had. We first looked at the fact that John wrote a gospel in order that we might believe 2,000 years after the fact. So it is a written gospel, and he said, in order that you may believe. Last Sunday we talked about believe the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. He said, my kingdom is the kingdom of truth. And the truth that is primarily revealed is what we look at today. That the Word, the eternal Word of God, was incarnate in Christ Jesus. So let's look at some scriptures. And actually, before I do that, I'll just go through this a little bit. One of the important things in John's Gospel are signs. They're miraculous signs, but they are signs which point from earth to heaven. There is that sense in which John is absolutely concerned that we discern the supernatural reality of God in our world. And just as a little bit of stuff to think about, those signs may be instantaneous, such as the very first miracle in Jesus' ministry was at Cana, and he turned water into wine. Dramatic, instantaneous. Thinking about that, St. Augustine said, we are shocked at an instantaneous miracle, but kind of take for granted an equally significant miracle is that vines mysteriously take water and turn it into wine. See, it takes a little longer, but there is that mysterious reality that we can describe scientifically, photosynthesis and all that stuff. But exactly how that happens is a kind of supernatural reality. Similarly, there are material miracles, feeding the 5,000. John does look at these material kind of realities. But he also, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, talks about, it's a miracle that you're born again. See, the Spirit blows where he wills, but it's a transformation of the inner man, so to be born again. Similarly, there are words that are heard. Throughout Scripture, we find prophets saying, this is the Word of God, and we find Moses particularly, just before encountering the Lord at Mount Sinai, the burning bush, Moses heard, and the words were, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. So that was, as far as we know, an audible kind of voice that Moses heard. A different kind of word is Mary's reception to the incarnation. Be it done to me, the fiat mean, be it done to me according to your will. And so the supernatural incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, is the great message of John's Gospel. So he wrote the book that we might believe the truth, and the truth is the eternal Word of God became incarnate in Christ Jesus our Lord. A bit of scripture background to today's session, so let's just look at three scriptures. First of all, primary text is John. Familiar words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Somewhat similarly, John, in his first letter, introduces his message with these words, 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And the final, Hebrews, first chapter. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. These, and we could add to that other texts, simply underscore the great message of the Christian faith. And when John writes his gospel that we may believe, the great message he wants us to believe is that the eternally begotten Son of God literally became flesh in Christ Jesus. So let's look rather carefully at the very first words of John's gospel. You have your outline, in the beginning. The Greek word is in arche. And that Greek word means a period before creation, more qualitative than temporal. The root word arche has entered into our English language. And you can tell me what those words mean. Archaeology is what? The study of? Old things. Yeah, so archaeology, the study of old things. Archaic is? Ancient. My students use that word frequently. An archaic professor here. Out of touch, behind tongue, you know, just archaic. Archetype. What's an archetype? Okay, well, we'll go back to archangel. What's an archangel? Well, that's the funny thing, because archaic can mean the oldest, but it can also mean, in a sense, the most exemplary. So it's the highest of. Like we have an arch, the highest part of the arch. Well, there is that sense in which an archangel is the highest ruler. The word arche can mean rule as well as old. So that's one of the fascinating things. An archetype is kind of like the ultimate model. If you had a favorite teacher in high school, in a sense you say, my model teacher was Miss Jones. Well, an archetype is you have that idea of the model best teacher, and so the archetype is that kind of fundamental exemplar, the best example of something. So it's a very rich meaning, this word arche, in the beginning. And importantly, it simply describes the eternal realm of reality unique to God. So in arche is not so much a chronological thing as simply an awareness of this eternal realm of God's being. And thus, in the beginning, before our time began, the Word was with God. So that's John's statement. In arche. Any questions about that? What do you mean by arche? Well, in the beginning was the Word. So look at point two. The word was is the imperfect of the word eimi, which is the word is. And it indicates a continuous, timeless existence. In the beginning was the Word, meaning forever the Word was with God. And that is unlike another word in this prologue of John, agenito, which means came into being. The very words John uses is to indicate there never was a time when Jesus, the Word, was not. In church history, in the 4th century, there was a heretic named Arius. And he had a great idea that Jesus was just like an angel, a created being. And his main slogan was, there was a time when Christ was not. John is saying, no, there never was a time when Christ was not. He always was. He always is with the Father. So it's important to note in John, the 8th chapter, when Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and others, he made this startling assertion, which is one of the most amazing things ever said. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so John, writing this gospel, is continually remembering these kinds of things Jesus said. Gerard Reed would never have said that. Before Abraham was, I wasn't either. You know, there's that. I know. There was a time when I was not. But
long after that.
Right. Right. Just rather quickly, this became that. Yes. So the inescapable conclusion from John's perspective is that Jesus, the Word, is co-eternal, that is, forever with God the Father. And there is a distinction in his mind between the Word who became flesh and the Father. And that's this revelation to us of the triune nature of God, a basic Christian affirmation, which is an ultimate mystery. Pastor Dieter and I will always insist on God is three in one. But don't ask us to explain it real clearly, how all that works out. You see, this is an incredibly mysterious reality, but John is simply saying, I'm taking Jesus at his word. Before Abraham was, I am, and he is the eternal Word of God. Questions at that point? Well, point three is where I want to spend most time today, and that is this mysterious reality of the Word. Words themselves are extremely mysterious. And to just begin looking at that, let's look at your handout in terms of the Hebrew-Greek background to the word logos. So turn a page which says the origin of the logos concept. In George Beasley Murray's commentary on John, without trying to get into all details, just listen to the various nuances in the Greek language, the word logos. When John says, in the beginning was the logos, here's a great scholar's summation of what this meant to people in John's day. For Heraclitus, who's a Greek philosopher, the logos is the omnipresent wisdom by which all things are steered. It is the divine word received by the prophet, which becomes almost equivalent to God. For the Stoics, a group of Greek philosophers, the logos is the common law of nature, immanent in the universe and maintaining its unity, the divine fire, the soul of the universe. Philo of Alexandria, who was a Jew living in Alexandria, who was deeply immersed in Greek thought. And Philo tried to blend Hebrew and Greek traditions and did so rather effectively, but he also did some rather unusual and unacceptable things from the Christian tradition. But a great Jewish thinker, a contemporary of Jesus. Philo is exactly contemporary with Jesus. He exploited the concept in a striking fashion. He was the logos as the agent of creation, distinguishing between the Logos as a thought in the mind of God, his eternal wisdom, and its expression in making formless matter a universe. The Logos is the medium of the divine government of the world. It is the captain and pilot of the universe. The Logos is the means by which man may know God. For God is unknowable by the mass of mankind, and they can know him only in and through the Logos. The Logos is the God of us imperfect men, but the primal God is the God of the wise and perfect. Accordingly, the Logos is viewed as the high priest through whom we come to God, an advocate, a paracletus for the forgiveness of sins. And the Logos is identified with the perfect man, the man of Genesis 1, made in the image of God, his firstborn. These contexts of Philonic thought with the fourth gospel are the most significant in view of the independence of the two authors, for they clearly reflect related traditions and modes of thinking. Now, that could take a long, long time to unpack all that he says there, and we're not going to do that. What I want to stress is, when John is writing this gospel, the idea of the Logos is just very prominent in both Greek and Hebrew thinking. And so he is bringing that into his understanding of who this Jesus, who he followed for 3 years, what does Jesus as the word represent in terms of this really nicely nuanced understanding of the Logos in Greek thought. The word then became flesh, and the word is a non-material reality that in strange ways impacts the material world we live in. I don't know if you've ever thought much about how important words are for us humans. But to stress that, turn again to one of your handouts, which is an excerpt from a fascinating book that I don't encourage you to read, but I like to read it. Walker Percy was one of the finest novelists of the post-Second World period. And he wrote this book called The Message in the Bottle, with a title which would not survive in today's politically correct circles, but How Queer Man Is, How Queer Language Is, and what one has to do with the other. Percy is a great writer. He was also a medical doctor, and he just pondered incessantly, how is it that we can speak and make sense of words? So let me just read this little section here. Where does one start with a theory of man if the theory of man as an organism in an environment doesn't work, and all the attributes of man which were accepted in the old modern age are now called into question? His soul, mind, freedom, will, God-likeness. There is only one place to start, the place where man's singularity is there for all to see and cannot be called into question, even in the new age in which everything else is in dispute. That singularity is language. Then he asked these series of questions. Why is it that men speak and animals don't? Why is it that every normal man on earth speaks? That is, can utter an unlimited number of sentences in a complex language, and that not one single beast has ever uttered a word. Why is it there are not some higher animals which have acquired a primitive language? Why are there not some lower men who speak a crude primitive language? Why is there no such thing as a primitive language? In fact, some of the most primitive peoples have the most complex languages. Some of you are aware of code talkers. Who were the code talkers? Navajo. Actually, some other tribes did somewhat the same. But the Navajo, who would, on a material level, seem to be very primitive, had one of the most sophisticated, difficult to master languages on earth. In fact, it was impossible. I've known some missionaries to the Navajo. You can never learn to master Navajo. You have to be born. Why? Because it's such a tough language. It's just, not only do you have the syllables and words and whatnot, they have pitches, you know. So you say one syllable at this level, and then you say it a little lower, and you've changed the meaning. So that is why the code talkers, as most of you know the story, Navajo just spoke to one another over the radio, knowing the Japanese could never figure out what they were saying. It was just, you didn't need a code, you just spoke Navajo. Well, that's Walker Percy's point. Why is it extremely primitive people have incredibly complex languages? Why is there such a gap between non-speaking animals and speaking man when there is no other such gap in nature? How can a child learn to speak a language in 3 years without anyone taking trouble about it? That is, utter and understand an unlimited number of sentences, while a great time and trouble is required to teach a chimpanzee a few hand signals. Why is it that scientists who know a great deal about the world know less about language than about the backside of the moon, even though language is the one observable behavior which most clearly sets man apart from the beasts and the one activity which all men, scientists included, engage in and the other? I'll stop there at this point. What Percy is saying is the more you ponder words, the more mysterious and indeed supernatural they appear. There is something very spiritual about words. And John is saying the eternal spirit, God, the Word, actually entered into our world in Jesus Christ, and in speaking to us as well as acting for us, does in fact reveal the truth about God. So Percy's wondering about words, and the uniqueness that points to in terms of us human beings is just toying with the notion that you and I are more than matter. Our ability to use words indicates there is a spiritual dimension to us that can never be reduced to its mere matter. We have a soul, and that soul is not a material thing. It's a non-material thing. Question about Percy's little excursus there in terms of the importance of words. I also have a review on the final page, The Kingdom of Speech. I won't read any of this. But this is a fascinating book by another great novelist, Tom Wolfe. Wolfe, in many ways, one of probably the top 10 novelists in the last 50 years. He too was impressed by language. And what he did when he wrote this book was to say, for a long time we've been told by linguists and others that language is basically just a material phenomenon. But he said, I was surprised the other day when the best linguists in the world got together and decided we really don't know what we've been talking about. And that sense in which Noam Chomsky, who's a big name in linguists, he basically just said, it is such a mysterious reality, we're perplexed. We can't give what we think of as a scientific or material explanation for language. It's just something supernatural. And you may not think about it, back to that developmental notion, you're not even impressed by the fact that you can understand what I'm saying. But the fact is, that is an incredible thing, that somehow I'm making noises, and those noises go through the air, and your ears pick them up, and you actually, at least those of you still awake, you know, you understand those words. It's truly amazing.
Doesn't the brain play in here?
It does. But those who study this, and I've read a lot in terms of philosophy of mind, you cannot equate mind and brain. In fact, there's some peculiar studies that have been done that you can actually reshape the brain through the mind. And it's one of those very things. The mind uses the brain, but the mind is not the brain.
The mind is your thoughts.
Yeah, it's. And it is a non-material dimension to you that you use the brain, but you are a mind, you are a thinking being, not a material entity. Now, you've touched on this is a very complicated...
It's gaining a lot of traction about how your brain actually is just a receiver.
Yeah.
And the mind is out there.
Yes.
And your brain is just reacting to that.
Yes.
It
is, yes. And some of that, though these people are often not very religious, but it almost ties into the notion that the brain is receiving divine messages. There is this non-material, larger reality, and the brain is an instrument of the mind, or what we would call the soul. We Christians talk about my soul or my heart. So there's... what Wolf and these very recent writers are saying, it's, we don't claim to explain it, but we are, in fact, in awe of the fact that we have this capacity. Howard.
Yeah, when I worked for GTE some years ago, one of the things we did was put a natural language front end on the application.
Uh-huh.
And we worked with a company called BBN back in Boston, and that was their specialty, was creating natural language front ends. And we've learned that it is not a simple thing to teach a computer how to read
or
right.
Language. Yeah.
No matter how hard you try, there's things that your brain understands that is very difficult to teach a computer how to understand the same thing.
And again, a simple comparison is the computer is the brain, and the operator or the programmer is the mind. And there's a guy named Gerlertner who teaches computer science at Yale. He's an Orthodox Jew, but he's really strong at this point. He said, anyone who tells you that your mind is nothing more than a computer doesn't understand computers. They're extremely sophisticated, just as the organic brain is very sophisticated. But more than the brain, there is this soul or spirit which is using the brain to do all sorts of things.
It's all kinds of things, like computer doesn't understand antecedents.
Yeah.
The car.
Nor do I, Howard.
The car went down the street and it was red,
right.
We know, our brain knows that we're referring to the car. The computer doesn't necessarily know that.
Yeah. So. Yeah. What computers do is extraordinary in terms of computative kinds of things. But when you get into more qualitative kinds of things, they're incompetent. Diana.
Well, one of the things, the questions that Percy didn't ask here that I would ask, and that is, what language did Adam and Eve and the first people speak?
Well,
and did, when God confounded the languages, was there still that language that they spoke, or did everybody create a new one?
Okay, there's a simple answer to that. If you're of Germanic ancestry, as Pastor Dieter will tell you, das ist das Wort. Hard question, actually. A great tradition was the original language was Hebrew. But that's kind of the Jewish bias. Right. However, those who study language find at the very deepest root, all languages are somewhat the same. And so there is that kind of suspicion that before the Tower of Babel, people spoke a language and we don't know what it was, except universal. And it's babies have a grammar. You may have wondered how your kids learned to speak so quickly. They seem to have an innate grammaring facility. And that's why none of you had to sit your little kid down and say, now, Johnny, say, why not?
But they lose it.
Right. They lose that ability when they get to be 6 or 7, right. But you can teach them, as you really wanted to do, say mama, say mama, say dada. But then suddenly they start asking questions you didn't want them. And that's where we get into why, you know, or no. None of you taught your kids to say no, but they certainly picked up on it very quickly. But again, when you think of what kids can do by the age of three, and any of you grow up in cross-cultural kind of, did your kids grow up in Japan? Okay, did they just automatically learn both Japanese and English? Yeah. How that happens, no one really knows. But they do have this facility, and some of it is grammaring, nouns, verbs, putting things together. And so amazingly, by the age of three or so, unless you're slow like some of us, or even Einstein didn't speak very early, but by the age of three or so, little kids are just talking machines. Yeah, but they're also putting it together in unique ways. And that's kind of back to the supernatural aspect of our language ability. And how John is tying into this, the supernatural reality of God in Christ Jesus was this word, speaking intelligible truth to us. Now, yeah, Dennis.
Well, I went back to the brain.
You're back to the brain, because he's got an injured brain. It is. Right. the brain's been, again, some of the amazing studies, we think of the brain as having two spheres, all full of whatnot. There are kids who are born with a hydrocephalic condition. Some of those have incredible cognitive power, even though the brain has just been pushed to the side of the skull. Okay. Yeah. And they are. Yeah. Okay. Have you? He's teaching college now. Dinah doesn't realize I'm trying to avoid that question. However, as in all things theological, our pastor has the answer. So tell us, Pastor, what was the early language?
I don't know.
What we do know is the earliest records we have of human beings is speaking. It's an amazing facility. And for those of us committed to the Jewish and Christian revelation, it is because in a miraculous moment, God created us in his image. And in that image means word processing, word speaking. And our whole understanding of our world is really tied into this notion. We think with words, and because we're created in God's image, our words and God's words come together. And we understand at least some things as God understands them, because we have this ability, the word. They do.
The new language,
yeah.
As opposed to thinking in English and then translating.
Yeah. And
that's a big step.
Big step. But when you wonder why you can't understand John, he's thinking Japanese. He's still in that. John.
Because he's more than one language he can speak. So,
yes. We're dreaming, okay. Confess to us, John. What are your dreams?
I think one fascinating thing is that among the Native Americans, there are at least 200 distinct languages, not including variations in this kind of thing.
Yes, yes. Radically different.
But the,
There's a... I couldn't give you the tribe, though you probably could, but say the difference between a Cherokee and a Navajo is more significant than the difference between an Iranian and an Englishman. You know, it's radically different.
So they can't communicate with
you. Oh, no. That's why Indians developed. You knew what I said there, right? You've been around deaf people. It's amazing how they do that. It's phenomenal. But it doesn't actually come from Indian Sign Language. It was the same concept, the language deaf. It's called Louisiana. He's not even here to be offended. What?
Deep South.
Deep South, yeah. Yes, Marilyn. Oh, yeah.
And that it went way back farther than they even had any idea.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's the earliest evidence we have of humans' activity is languaging. Now, that doesn't mean it was written and whatnot. It's just our evidence is rather slight. But even if you study archaeology, it's pretty clear those ancient artifacts have written to it. Well, back to the speech or words, the primary key to understanding human nature. And this has led great thinkers like St. Augustine to ponder rather profoundly the fact that we can think a word in our mind before we speak the word. And so there is that it is incarnate in me or inside of me, and then I utter it and it comes out side of me. Back to that final thing that I won't read, though I think it very fascinating. In fact, Diana asked a couple weeks ago about Helen Keller. But down toward the bottom of the message in the bottle, this is Helen Keller's description of the day she put together the letters W-A-T-E-R with the physical water she felt. And just look after she describes what happened. Suddenly, she began putting words together, that final paragraph. I learned a great many new words that day. I do not remember what they all were, but I do know that mother, father, sister, teacher were among them. Words that were to make the world blossom for me, like Aaron's rod with flowers. It would have been difficult to find a happier child than I was as I lay in my crib at the close of that eventful day and lived over the joys it had brought me for the first time longed for a new day to come. If you're interested, it's a very easy little book to read. It's available, I think it's free on Kindle. But Helen Keller's life story is an eye-opening description of how a deaf and dumb child was able, blind and deaf also, learned to speak. And then, as I mentioned back then, she went on to learn Greek and all sorts of stuff, and just an amazing story. And it's all due to this power of the word. Once she was able to think with words, everything became changed. Yeah. Well, back to the outline, point four. This Word was with God and was God. So the preposition pros, which means with, can either mean with another person, like Howard and I are in this room together. We are with one another. So you can be accompanying, or two men playing golf. Tony's always playing golf. Not by himself, but with someone. Well, there's that kind of a...
some people call it golf.
Okay, well, it's... You're walking about flailing with this, you know...
A lot of...
A lot of... So, with can mean alongside. Howard and I are two separate persons, though we are, in a sense, I am with him. On the other hand, that word pros can also mean something that is intrinsic to me. Not the best example, but if you come up and look real carefully, I have a scar on my cheek that I got playing football in high school. Well, that scar is with me. It's not like Howard. It's, you know, in a sense, it's an inescapable part of who I am. And so there is this sense in which the Word was with God in two ways, alongside and intrinsic to. And that's where we get to the mystery of the Trinity, that there are these three distinct persons, and yet they are with one another in the sense of the same. They are the one and the same. So we get the distinct from the Father, a singular person, Jesus, the Word, with a shared nature. And so the great truth of the Christian faith is that Jesus was a person who had a divine nature. And as a person, the Son is separate from the Father, but as God, he shares the nature of the Father. So he is fully both. And that insight St. John and others had led to the development of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Pause there. Any comments or questions you want to raise? I'm just going to breeze through the final point, but any question about the importance of the Word and the fact that John used this word, the Greek word logos, as the finest and fullest expression of who Jesus the Christ truly is? Point four, then. I guess it's point five. I'm not real good at math, so this is point five.
Point V.
Point V, right? So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that means at least these several things. He is eternally one with the Father. This is reaffirmed throughout the John's Gospel. The Jesus who was on earth for 33 years was in fact eternally with the Father as the Son. Not the human Jesus, but as the Son. Secondly, he is consubstantial, meaning he shares the same substance. Again, that's not a difficult thing to understand, I think. Howard and I are human. We are consubstantial in the sense we are fully both human. And so he is consubstantial with the Father. He is jointly working. If you read John 5:17, Jesus himself said, "The Father and I are working." And we'll talk about that next week in terms of all things were made by him. What is this eternal Word involved in? Well, it is eternally giving form to everything that is. So, jointly working, creating and sustaining. He is the Son of God. And that takes us back to John, the 20th chapter, where we began this series. This book is written, he said, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Evelyn.
Not
the Holy Spirit, no. The Holy Spirit is one of those interesting doctrinal points that is slow to emerge in Christian history. It won't be until the 4th century, actually, where Christian thinkers began to say, we got to make sense out of these references to the Holy Spirit. And so then it will be decided that along with the Father and the Son, there is the Spirit. And some of it simply comes out of the fact that Jesus said, when Evelyn is to be baptized, she shall be baptized in the name of not just Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, Evelyn and some of her friends started a heretical movement. It's called the Jesus Only Movement. And there are a group of Pentecostals who say, we only baptize in Jesus' name. But again, in the 4th century, Christians, because Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in John's Gospel, he says a lot about the Spirit of truth will come. You see, he talks a lot about the Spirit. So it wasn't that the Holy Spirit was not important. It's just that they hadn't really thought through, well, how do we get Father, Son, and Spirit together? And the decision will be made at a council in 381 that the Spirit is co-equal and co-natural with Father and Son. That's a Trinity, yeah. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is evident in Scripture, but it wasn't really
recognized.
Good word. Right. Recognized. And in a sense, defined as the right way to interpret Scripture.
And with all the messages that I've heard, there seems to be fewer about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
In
part because we can kind of visualize a Father and a Son. But when you get into the Holy Spirit, that's a little bit nebulous. Who is this Holy Spirit? How do we put a face on the Spirit? How do we, define? So it has been throughout 2,000 years of church history minimized until the 20th century when the Pentecostal movement made a major thing out of the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, a great theologian, Karl Barth, once said it was an unfortunately neglected theme. I'm not sure he rectified that if you read his church dogmatics, but he at least recognized that he and others didn't say a whole lot about it. There are a few churches. Pat and I grew up in Nazarene Church, and it's all I can see at the moment, but the Church of the Nazarene was kind of Pentecostal in that sense, emphasizing post-Pentecost spirit power, that kind of stuff, which is not to say we are Pentecostal, but very close. Sharon.
Where does speaking in the tongues come in?
That comes in primarily with the American Pentecostal movement, starting with a revival in Azusa Street in 1907. And it's kind of a unique American development. You can find incidents throughout 2,000 years of usually rather strange people speaking in tongues. But only with the American Pentecostal movement did it become kind of a programmatic part of these churches. Now, I would say one of the most amazing things in the 20th century is the millions of folk who have been impacted by the Pentecostal movement, and a lot of it has to do with tongue speaking. And so, though I'm not even sympathetic, really, with tongue speaking, I appreciate what Pentecostals have done around the world. Even a major impact within the Roman Catholic Church. There are several million charismatic Catholics. And it kind of surprises folk, but speaking in tongues is fine. Tony. I probably can't. Tony knows me too well.
When heaven is here, uh-huh. Whoever gets to go to heaven,
yeah. You are a resurrected human being. So we will have a resurrected body. The strongest Christian tradition is no, we are not purely spiritual beings, never have been, never will be. When we are dead, Our soul will be separate from the body for a period. But in the resurrection, we will have a resurrected body. And the greatest thinkers at this point say, unfortunately, it'll kind of look like we look. It will be at our best, but even at our best, some of us, you know. But
we'll be a spirit, but when we're resurrected, we will have a body.
We will have a spiritual body, and that's where this gets really tricky. But yes, it will be an
trying to find out about the spirit.
Right. Right. Yes.
That he could touch and feel, but he could still go.
Right. And that's the point. We think this is not settled dogma, but we think following the final resurrection, we will have spiritual bodies very much like Jesus' body in the 40 days after crucifixion and resurrection. I'm over time. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the great truth that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And truly we worship and adore our risen Savior, Christ Jesus, and we pray in His name. Amen.